So we're looking at that passage which we have just read, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Not the simplest of passages, but we've had our difficult passages so far through the book of Romans, and we trust that the Lord will help us. And I just want to begin once again by drawing your attention to those words that Paul wrote back in chapter 6 and verse 14. He said, "Therefore, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." They feel like mighty words, don't they? They feel big and important. They feel like they take us to the heart of what it is to be a Christian, to be not under law, but to be under grace. And we hear those words and instinctively we want to say amen, if we're that way inclined. But the thing is, do we really know what we're saying amen to? Do we know what Paul is saying there? Do we really know what it means to be under law or under grace? It's difficult, isn't it? And we now enter Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. And these chapters are difficult in their own ways, but one of the helpful things about them initially is that I think Paul does now start to explain some of the things which might have puzzled us earlier. He clarifies in the passage that we've just looked at, the one that we've just read, what it means exactly to be under law and under grace. And the way he does that is by using an analogy. At the beginning of chapter 7, he uses this analogy of marriage. Being under law and being under grace are conceived of in terms of two marriages. And this morning, I just want to dig into this marriage analogy that Paul uses a little bit further. And to help us along the way, I have 3 points for us this morning. And the first is this. An abusive relationship. An abusive relationship. So the basic idea of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, is that Christians are people who have left behind an old marriage. We have been freed from an old husband. And that old husband, in Paul's analogy, is the law. And being married, bound to the law, as Paul expresses it, was bad. It was a bad marriage. And as I'll come on to explain in a moment, we could call it an abusive relationship from which we are glad to have been freed. But before we say anything else, I think it's important to see why I am saying that that marriage was bad. I mean, what makes being married to the law so bad? Surely the law is good, isn't it? At least that's what David says in Psalm 19 that we've just sung. He says in that psalm that the law of the Lord is perfect. He says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In keeping them, there is great reward, he says. So David, of all people, he loved the law. He loved meditating on the law. He considered the law better than gold and sweeter than honey. So what makes the law bad? Well, let me reassure you this morning that Paul agreed with all of what I've just said there. In fact, in verses 7 to 12, I was not entirely sure whether to include that in the passage that we'd looked at this morning, but I thought it was best to, because in verses 7 to 12, Paul goes out of the way to make that very clear. He's making clear there that the law in itself isn't bad. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? He's anticipating someone will come along and say, well, are you saying that the law is really bad, Paul? That he's anticipating that they're going to ask the kind of question that we're raising. And he says, by no means. So if Paul thinks that being under the law, being married to the law, was bad, he doesn't mean that the law in itself was bad. I mean, after all, what was the law? What is the law? Well, the law was very simply the great verbal expression of God's holy character. It was this big, detailed, comprehensive statement of what God expected from his people. And in that sense, the law was good. That's what Paul says. He concludes in verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And we could go a step further. We could say that were a man to keep that law in all of its fullness, were he to live a life in complete accordance with that law and the essence of that law, and if he were never to waver from it, he would obtain, in Paul's words, life. That's what Paul says in verse 10. The commandment that promised life. You think of the lawyer who comes up to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and he asks Jesus, "How may I inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus takes him straight back to that question, "What is written in the law?" And the lawyer talks about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and so forth. And he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answers and he says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So the law, it holds out life. It promises life to those who would obey it fully. And actually, the very man who said those words, Jesus himself, we could say he had a very happy marriage with the law. Jesus himself was born under the law, Paul says in Galatians. And yet, he fulfilled the law. He satisfied fully the demands of the law. He did love the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind. He did love his neighbour as himself. And so we look upon Jesus, we look upon that man, we look upon his harmonious relationship with the law, and we say, how beautiful that man is, how full of life he is. So then we come back to our question, don't we? If this law is good and holy and just and righteous and so forth, and if this law actually really promises life, well then why is it such a bad marriage partner in Paul's analogy? Well, very simply, it's because we're not Jesus. We're not holy. We're born sinners. We don't keep the law. We break it. And as a result then, we stand condemned under the law. And the very commandment that promised life, as Paul says, proved to be death to us. Verse 10. And so when I talk about our marriage to the law being a bad marriage, I'm not blaming the law. The law is not the problem. We're the problem. See, the problem was simply that the law was a feeble husband in that respect. It wasn't able to deal with our badness. In our natural condition, the law was just not the right partner to deal with us. It couldn't solve our problem with sin. As we've said on previous occasions, the law actually makes our problem worse. It makes our sin more serious. The very existence of the law makes us law breakers. You know, beforehand we were ignorant sinners, and that was bad. But after the law comes, we become conscious transgressors. We make worse the penalty of the law upon ourselves, because now we're breakers of the law. And actually, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says something even more than that. He says that actually the law doesn't just make our sin issue more serious, it makes our sins themselves more numerous. The law actually ends up multiplying our sins because we are sinners. How does that work? Well, what Paul says in this passage is that we, as sinners, have abused the law. When I described us as being in an abusive relationship, strictly speaking, I'm not saying that the law was the abusive partner. We were. Our sinful instincts pounced upon the law and have seized upon the law as an opportunity to sin all the more. We have abused it. Look at what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. He says there, what shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. See, here's the idea as far as Paul sees it. The Ten Commandments come along in Exodus 20. And they say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And instinctively, we look over our shoulders and we say, oh, that house. The one in the countryside with the big kitchen and the big windows and the clean carpets. And then it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And we say, oh, you mean that neighbor's wife? The one with the attractive smile and the pretty hair. And then it says, you shall not covet his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And suddenly all sorts of possibilities spring into our heads and start filling our minds because they've been put there by the law. And so the very law, which is good in itself and tried to prevent coveting, actually taught us what coveting was. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And as I've said before, when he says known sin, I think he means knowing in that deeper way. He doesn't just mean we know about sin. He means it's made us know sin intimately and personally and experientially. It's given us a taste for sin. It's flared up our sins. And so here you see then is the problem with living under the law. Here's the problem of living in that old marriage. The marriage partner itself was good. The law was good, perfect and holy and good. And for a moment it looked like it could offer us life. And it came to identify our problem and point out our sin and prohibit our sin and banish our sin and teach us how to live in a sinless way. And yet, what happened? Well, the very moment the law made contact with our sin burst to life. And our sin proliferated around that law and abused that law. That's what Paul says in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, that's our sinful condition, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So the law aroused our sins. And that's really my first point. That's why it was a bad marriage. That's why it was an abusive relationship. The law tries to save us in a sense, but it actually makes our problems worse. It makes our sin more serious. It turns us into transgressors. And then it makes our sins more numerous because we as sinners pounce upon it and abuse it and exploit it and sin all the more. And then after all of that, it condemns us for those very sins. And so the life which it once offered us is taken away and it's replaced with death. That's what it means to live under the law. So it is an abusive relationship. That's my first point. But then secondly, a traumatic split. A traumatic split. So now that we've seen what it means to live under the law, we can turn back to Paul's marriage analogy. Paul says in verse 1, Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So the basic idea, as we've said, is that Christians are those who have left behind this bad marriage to the law. We have been freed from that old husband. And now we have another husband who we'll come to in a moment. But the important thing to see here, and what I want to draw attention to now, is how we've been freed. What is the manner in which we have come to leave behind that life under the law? What is the manner by which our first marriage has broken down? How has the split occurred? Well, Paul's point here is that it has happened traumatically. Our split from the old way of life has been dramatic and traumatic. When people ask you, how did you become a Christian? I wonder what you say. Perhaps you say, well, I decided to follow Jesus when I was a young girl. Someone presented me with the gospel and I decided to follow Jesus. Perhaps you say, well, when I was a teenager, I discovered the ugliness of my own personal sin and I decided to turn my back on all of that and to reach out to the Saviour. Perhaps you say, when I was a young person, I discovered that I was empty on the inside. I was empty without Jesus, and so I decided to follow him. And I don't have a problem with any of that. That is a legitimate expression, I think, of what it is to become a Christian. A decision we make to turn from sin and to put our faith in Christ. From our perspective, conversion is like that. But what Paul wants us to see here is that, objectively considered, we haven't been separated from our old way of life by a mere decision on our part. And we're not joined to Christ by a mere decision. No, it's not a decision that separates us ultimately from the old life. It's a death. And that's the strength of this marriage analogy. Death ends marriage for once and for all. Always, in every case, death brings a marriage to the end. And so your marriage to the law, your growing state of personal sin and condemnation under that sin, that state has been completely terminated because a death has taken place. A death has torn through your old marriage. It's torn through all of your old obligations in that marriage. It's torn through all of the paperwork, so to speak. It's torn through everything which bound you to that old condition, and it has released you. It has released you from that old marriage. And you are now under grace and not under law. In no sense at all are you under law. You have been freed from all of the problems associated with that old condition, and in particular the death and the condemnation which the law once threatened, because the death has taken place. Now, Paul's analogy here, like every other analogy, isn't perfect. I say that reverently, but you know what I'm saying. Because in the case of the marriage example, well, it's the husband who dies, and then the wife is allowed to remarry. But when it comes to us and the law, Paul suddenly puts it the other way around. We have died, not the law. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law, making you then able to remarry. But I don't think it matters too much, does it really? Because surely Paul's point is basically the same. A death has taken place. It's the you haven't just wandered off from your old marriage. You haven't just made a resolution. You haven't just made a decision. No, death has ripped your old marriage in half. That's the really important point. The split which has taken place between you and your old life has taken place traumatically and dramatically and irreversibly, and there's no going back. Perhaps we could think of it in terms of Isaac Watts's words in that great hymn. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. And we could say, we are dead to all the law, and all the law is dead to us. A death has taken place. So, why is all of this important? Why is this traumatic split something which Paul is bringing to our attention? Well, it's helpful at this point that we remember what Paul's argument is here. What's Paul saying to us? And we should remember that Paul is still ultimately here responding to objections and questions which were asked back in chapter 6. What were those questions about? Well, they were about sin. Let's look at those questions again with me. Chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we still to continue in sin, that grace may abound? And then you move over to the second question. It's a question on the same theme, verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15. What then are we to sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And here then in chapter 7, Paul is still in this train of argument, responding to those questions. He's responding to this idea that Christians now have a license to sin. That they can just sin as much as they like now because they're under grace and not law. And so Paul's argument here, it's following on from what he said already. It's answering those questions. And what he's saying now is, no, when you were under law, that's when you were apart from God. That's when you were left to your own devices. That's when you had nothing but the bare commands of God to keep you in check. That's when you were in a really helpless state of sin. That's when your sins were able to multiply and enslave you. But that's not where you are now. Because as for you, you're now in a new marriage. And we'll come on to who that new marriage is with in a second. But as for that old marriage, you've left that behind now. That's what he said in chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's the other way around to how the people want to see it. They want to say that when you're under law, then you'll be less inclined to sin. And when you're under grace, then you'll be more inclined to sin. And Paul's saying, no, it's the reverse. You've made a break from the life of sin under the law, and you've put all of that behind you traumatically. You've died to it. You've been severed forever from it. That whole regime over your life has been decisively terminated. And that means then that for the Christian to continue in sin, it should seem almost impossible. And before we move on to my final point, I just want to say to you, that is how we need to see it. When you, as a Christian, sin against God, you're not just doing something bad. You're doing something unthinkable. You're doing something absurd. You're doing something perverse. You're doing something which should seem completely impossible. Because you're acting as if you were married to a partner who is now dead. And you've been severed by death from that old way of life. As a man on the internet, he's a Colombian man, and he takes pictures of him and his wife on their holidays and going to the shops together and going out for meals and camping together and going for rides on the fun fair and all sorts of things like that. And you look at some of those pictures, and at first they look very ordinary, very innocent, very happy. But then you look a bit closer, and something just seems to be a bit off. Something's not quite right. The woman's expression is a little bit odd. It doesn't seem to change from photo to photo. And she's not kind of standing up properly. And you soon realize that what you're looking at is not a man and his wife. It's actually a man with a life-sized ragdoll. A ragdoll that he claims to have fallen in love with and married and now lives with and obsesses over and buys presents for and spends all his money on and so forth. And actually, there are quite a few of these people out there. And some of them, and this is particularly sad, some of them have even had dolls made to look especially like their previous partner. Their previous partner who is no longer alive. They haven't been able to come to terms with the fact that they have died now, and so they've made a ragdoll which resembles them. And they live, as it were, in service to that doll. And you look at these people and you think, that's not right. That's just not healthy. That's not sane, because that ragdoll is not your partner. You are not really married to them. Your marriage is void. Give it up, you want to say to them. Well, let me tell you, that is exactly how we should think when we are tempted to sin. Because when you sin, Paul is reminding you that you are doing something just as perverse as that man. You are returning to an old system. You're returning to an old ruler. You are returning to an old marriage that you should be glad to have gotten out of, that is dead to you now. And you need to ask yourself when you're tempted to sin, why am I going back to that? Why am I digging up that old marriage? I'm acting insane. That's not my life anymore. So let me challenge you. Let me encourage you. Let me rouse you. Do not be tempted to go back to your sins. Leave that old arrangement in the grave and let it rot. Leave it alone. Times have changed. You're not in that life anymore. A traumatic split has taken place. Your condition is completely different to what it was before. A traumatic split. And then thirdly, and finally, and this is my briefest point this morning, a happy remarriage. A happy remarriage. So what's next? You've left that old marriage partner behind. What happens next in Paul's analogy? Well, very simply, Paul is telling us here that we have remarried. We now belong to another. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And it's at this point, I think, that Paul's analogy goes in a warmer direction. It becomes warmer, doesn't it? I mean, remember, Paul is explaining here, I think, chapter 6, verse 14. You were not under law, you were under grace. And Paul said, this is what he's been saying in this chapter, you used to be married to the law. And what you might expect Paul now to say is, well, now you're not married to the law, you're married to grace. But I think that's almost a little bit abstract for Paul at this point. No, Paul's analogy gets warmer now. And he tells us not that we're simply married to a new way of life or a new order or a new grace in the abstract. No, we're now married to a person. We belong to another, he says in verse 4. Specifically, we belong to him who has been raised from the dead. See, that's the new status of a Christian. Not only are they bound to and wedded to and belonging to a state of grace, they are bound to and wedded to and belonging to a new man. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an intimate and deep and loving and marital, we can say, relationship with that man. And this is the theme I want to finish on this morning, because I think a big part of Paul's argument here is that as people who are belonging to Christ, we should be those who are enjoying our new marital rights with Christ. We should be enjoying our happy remarriage to Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. He says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. He goes on, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So what's Paul saying there? Well, Paul is hammering home the fact that because death has broken up your old marriage, you have new marital rights with Christ, which you are completely free to enjoy, and nobody can ever accuse us of acting inappropriately when we do enjoy them. The accusation of being an adulteress when we enjoy the benefits of Christ doesn't stick to us. That's Paul's point. Our marriage to Christ is totally legitimate and legal. We have left the old marriage behind, and we have every right to be enjoying our happy remarriage. Perhaps I could put it like this. When you lived under the law, the good works that you offered God were futile. You could never impress God. Your works did not woo God. And any dreams that you had of eternal life, they were fanciful. They were illegitimate. They were inappropriate. You didn't have the right to that, because you were still locked in your old marriage and you had no relationship with Jesus Christ. But when you die to that marriage, you were delivered from that law and from its curses. And in the words of verse 6, you were given the new life of the Spirit. You were graciously brought into a new marriage. And what does that mean for you now? Well, it means this, that you can, with complete innocence and appropriateness, dream of heaven. And you can pray for the day when you will see your Saviour. And you can look forward to a new creation, and you can do all of that quite rightly, and you can rightly and happily and meaningfully serve your God and give him pleasure, because you have this new life of the Spirit. You should enjoy this new life of the Spirit and bear fruit for God. And you can do that legitimately without the accusation that you're doing something wrong, because your old life has died now. And all of the freedoms that I've just been speaking of, you are entitled to enjoy. Are you doing that? Are you enjoying your new marriage? Do you love Jesus Christ with the love of a spouse? You need to be careful with that. I know the marriage analogy is imperfect, and we don't want to imply anything untoward, but the basic principle is true, isn't it? We love Christ with an intimacy and a depth which actually transcends all relationships between human beings here on earth. That might seem far-fetched and difficult to believe right now, but it is true, and we pursue that relationship nevertheless, and we serve our Lord with his Spirit, with joy, and with a desire for him to return. Marriage in this world is a good thing. It's a gift from God. Talking about marriage between human beings now. But it's true, isn't it, that even the best of marriages in this life, they end in tragedy. That's the way it is. Over time, a man and a woman, they get to know each other better and better and more deeply. And the marriage just gets stronger and stronger, God willing, over the years. And then what happens? You wake up one morning and they're no longer there. And death has broken in and torn the spouses away from each other. And now you're a widow or a widower. And you have to come to terms with that new way of life. And you have to think, I'm no longer in that marriage relationship. All of the best marriages in this world, they end in tragedy nevertheless. But you know, when it comes to our marriage with Christ, what does Paul say in verse 4? He tells us that we belong to him who has been raised from the dead. And surely Paul's point is this, that while our old marriage has died and our relationship to sin and the law is no more in the way that it was. Our marriage to Christ is different because Christ will no longer die. He has been raised from the dead. And that puts him in a position which no other suitor can occupy. He is married to us forever and ever and ever. And unlike any other human relationship, our relationship with that man is never going to end. I believe that our relationships with our spouses, if they are believers in glory, will deepen. They will be better than they were on earth. Our relationship with our husband and wife in that life will be better if they're a believer than it even was when we were married to them on earth. I'm not saying that all of those pleasures will go forever and that we will be in a worse state with respect to our relationships to our other brothers and sisters and so forth. But what I am saying is that our relationship to Christ that we enjoy now is stable and it's going to grow and nothing can threaten it because death no longer has any claims over Christ. And so rejoice in that fact. Rejoice in the fact that you have left that old life behind and you are married to this person who will keep you to the very end, and you can look forward to an eternity which is safe and stable, in which the sins and law will not be able to creep back in again. You will be in that state of grace for all eternity because your marriage to Christ is stable. Enjoy your happy remarriage. Amen.